Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may that be not only our song, but also our prayer. May our eyes be open to that which is the truth of your word. We seek the aid of your Holy Spirit, whom you have promised would enlighten us, and so we look for that illumination of the word so that it speaks to us. Lord, we care not so much that it speak to others, but may it speak to our hearts. And may you again fulfill your purpose in all that you have set before us, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, as we were continuing in our study of change and of application of God's word, we went beyond the matters of interpretation to the matter of being open to God's word. It has always been a problem for unbelievers that there is a state of blindness, as is described in the scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But we trust that the Lord is able to overcome that blindness, and so then the people can hear and understand the truth of the gospel. By that ministry of the Holy Spirit, then be born again from above through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. But as we studied last Sunday morning, though, the blindness is not limited to those who are unbelievers. There can be a willing blindness on our part if we are not careful. And so there is that importance then of being yielded to all that God has to say and to cultivate that teachable spirit so that we are ready to hear all that He has in store for us. The last thing that we touched on last Sunday morning was that matter of living up to the light that God has given us. That is a tremendously important scriptural principle. The Lord will not give us new light until we have lived up to that which He has already revealed, that which He has already given to us. But when you make a statement like that, it always begs the question of where to begin. And that is really where I start even here this morning, because as I speak about the effects of God's Word, the change that is brought about, I'm perhaps going to raise some things that will challenge your thinking. I know that they challenge the thinking of the world that is around us, because when we talk about real change, and that's really what this study has been all about, what it really means to be changed by the Word of God. There is a basic premise that we need to understand from Scripture, that it is one that flies in the face of our current society, and is simply this: real change must begin within, not without. Real change cannot be affected upon the hearts of people by all the things that are done on the exterior or those external things. That has been a great challenge and frustration in many ways for me when I have to deal with people, whether it be in city government or whether it be with the things of law enforcement. But the truth be told, we have expended over centuries at the expense of millions of human lives and trillions of dollars, the efforts to change people from the outside in, and it is always and always will be an absolute and total failure. Now that puts us 180 degrees around from the society in which we live. Every government official wants to spend more money to solve problems. Every law enforcement person wants more equipment and more this, more that, so that he can enforce the law and so he can put the bad people away. But the thing is, those are battles, those are struggles that are always going to be limited to the things that are on the outside. They will never really change what is within. And that is why the Word of God is so terribly important to us, not just because of the circumstances of the society in which we live, but so that we understand the very principle that people actually really change from the inside outward, and that a change must begin and must be centered in the very heart of who and what we are. I've had that conversation with some of the people in City Hall. I've had that conversation with people in law enforcement. I find it interesting that when I raise the question about things spiritual rather than things that are of society, that they have no answers. I don't even get much of an argument back from them. And I would like to think that's perhaps because they realize that what I'm telling them is true. But it's one of those things where someone has well said, if all you have in your hand is a hammer, you tend to see all problems as nails. And what I mean by that is simply this: when all you can do is try to change people from the outside, then you tend to see all problems as solvable from the outside, when in fact they really are not. The simple truth is that when you consider the Scriptures, nowhere does it teach, and listen carefully, nowhere does the Scripture teach that circumstances, the times in which we live, secular education, or the culture determine who or what we are as much as our relationship with God. Can I simply repeat that? Because I really want it to sink in before we even get started here. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it teach that circumstances, the times in which we live, secular education, or the culture determine who or what we are as much as our relationship with God. Now, if you can find something contrary to that in the Scripture, I'd be glad for you to show it to me. But what I read in the Scripture is considerably different. Now, you know, some people may argue and say, well, you know, there are some people whose lives have been changed because of some of the things that have been done by government, society, and everything else. And I can understand that to a certain degree. But I'm also concerned that many of those things are more of an outward conformity or appearance of change. I think even in the church, we can quickly learn how to play the game, go through the motions, and our heart has no place in it whatsoever. It is all an appearance. It is all a show. And again, I come back to the failure of society to really shape the character of people like the Word of God can shape the character of a person, because it is the one thing that really deals where we live in our hearts. The matter of the heart is where the Scripture focuses its attention. And whether it be for salvation or whether it be for sanctification, that is always the target, that is always the place, because that is known in the Scriptures not as some kind of organ, but rather the very seat of who we are and where we live. Back in the book of Proverbs, the 4th chapter, and you know the 23rd verse of Proverbs chapter 4, and in the wisdom that is revealed there, there is this concern. It says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And that matter there, when it says the issue, the actual term that is used in the original Hebrew is the very wellspring of life. If we want to ask where everything begins, if we want to ask where everything is centered, if we want to answer the question indeed about where do you have to start, if things are really going to be made different, then it's a matter of how well we keep our hearts. It is about the importance of keeping our hearts with all diligence, that we guard it very well. Later on in the 23rd chapter of the book of Proverbs, in verse 7, it says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." And of course, that tells us where we are really living. And even as we think, we are speaking about the heart of a person. The way, though, that a heart reveals itself is in our actions and in our words. The Lord Jesus, when you read in the Gospel of Luke, the 6th chapter there, as he's preaching, and in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, speaks about those evidences, those things that show what the heart is really all about, or where our hearts can be found. And Jesus says in Luke 6, 45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." Kind of sounds like sowing and reaping, doesn't it? Kind of speaks about those things of good and evil that are there. And of course, if we sow that which is evil, we cannot reap good. And certainly if we sow good, we will find that evil is not present there. But the thing is, read what Jesus says, or read what we see in the book of Proverbs. And the thing is, it all comes down to where we really live within our heart of hearts. That is who and what we really are. And indeed, we need to be very concerned that our heart is invested in the truth of God's Word. Because if the Word of God is going to bring about any kind of change, it has to begin within. It cannot be something that is simply without. When I read the different references that are made by the Lord Jesus to the heart in the gospel accounts, I read, for example, where the Lord Jesus in Matthew 15:8 quotes the prophet Isaiah. And he's quoting the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 29:13. And this is his condemnation of the religious people, those who were the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of his day. And he quotes Isaiah to say as if it's the same in his day as it was in Isaiah's day. And he quotes these words. He says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus recognized that in those religious people of his time. It is still true even today as it was either in Jesus' day or in Isaiah's day. The heart is the turning point of who and what we are. The great challenge, however, is our hearts have become corrupted because of sin, because we are the children of Adam, because our hearts suffer in the fall that was his so long ago, and yet it is upon us even today. In Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17:9 isn't just a fanciful phrase. What it is saying to you, hear me very carefully, is simply this. If our hearts are desperately wicked because we are a sinner by birth, by nature, by practice, because we are the children of Adam, then there is nothing on the outside that is able to change that heart. We have a serious problem for which we have no other solution other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, other than that which is found in His Word. The desperate condition of that Jeremiah speaks of there is because we do not have the ability to change that for ourselves. Neither does the world have anything around us to offer that is a remedy for it whatsoever. The heart is something that needs the handiwork of God. It is not enough for the reforms of men, not those that we bring upon ourselves or are brought upon us by others, but rather it is that which the Lord has to change, and He is able to do so as we never can. Furthermore, I read the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, and he speaks about the apostasy in the last days. And as you read about that apostasy, one of the marks of it, as you read in 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter and verse 5, it says, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." They deny the power of God to work upon the heart. That says to us that there is a matter of will that is involved here. The question is, do I really want God to change my heart? The question is, can I get out of the way and let Him do His work through His Word? The question further is, am I relying on the world and the circumstances and the things in life and the things that come from my own imagination, my own thoughts, and would I prefer those to somehow make a difference in my life than what God is able to do in a supernatural way? See, when I come back to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, when I look at the subject of apostasy that is described here, I'm talking about people who once knew the truth, at least, if they didn't believe it, and have fallen away, have stepped away, have made a choice, have allowed something else to take its place. And in the process, all they have is an empty shell of form, an appearance of godliness, but there is no power. And Paul warns Timothy here, he says, that's not where you want to be. What you really want is that your heart is open to the working of the Word of God. There is a need for us to be subject to that and to be willing to accept the change that only God can bring. Secondly, here this morning, if we talk about real change within the hearts of people, and again, we're asking, where do we begin? The obvious answer to that is the real change begins through salvation by faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. You can't skip step one and go any further. Salvation is where real heart change must begin. There are no alternatives. I find it interesting, and I speak with people in the community, and we would like this to be better. We would like that to be improved. Why has this changed? Why has this become something less than what it was in the past? And if you talk about, well, if people came to Christ, if people really knew salvation, if people really knew who Jesus Christ was as He's represented in the Scripture, what a marvelous change it would bring in their personal lives, in their family lives, in the community life, ultimately. Oh, but we don't want to hear that. We want the effect without the cause. But my Bible says the real change has to begin with people coming to the realization that apart from Christ, their heart will still remain desperately wicked, as Jeremiah said. And that there is nothing that we have that can genuinely change the heart. We may change the appearance. We may put a good coat of paint on it so that it looks pretty nice, at least for a period of time. But until the heart is changed, there is no real difference. I know some people talk about life-changing differences, and some of those are near-death experience. I sort of had one of those about 2 years ago. My life didn't even flash before my eyes. It was over too quick. For those of you who are not aware, I was struck by a car as a pedestrian July 7th of 2006. I know the date very well. If the mirror had not broken off, I had a line across my stomach that if he had cut me open, I would have been dead on the spot. I would have been gone in moments. And I say that to the Lord's praise and glory that He spared me. I'm very thankful. And I guess I've still had a purpose to serve at least for the last 2 years. But folks, that gives me a little bit of license here to say that that did not change me like knowing Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And it was a sobering moment, no doubt. Be that as it may, all that did was kind of mess me up on the outside. Didn't change my heart. But Jesus Christ can. The answer, according to the Scriptures, is to begin with a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We have already in this study looked at Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We have looked at the seed and the sower, and I look at a parallel to the study that we made on that in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. And Jesus, again, as He is explaining that parable to His disciples, in Luke 8, 15, He says, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." And when I read Luke 8, verse 15, it's not saying that, well, because they had an honest and a good heart, therefore they were okay. Hear me very carefully in what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Honesty comes down to the fact where I agree with the Scriptures that I'm a sinner in the sight of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word "all" means me as well as all of you. As well as everybody else, for that matter. See, honesty, when you talk about in the Scripture, is coming clean with what God says and saying God's right and whatever I thought the contrary is wrong. But that's a bitter pill for some of us because we become very absorbed with our own ideas of how things really are. And as much as I understand that, the simple fact of the matter is when I come to the place where what I'm thinking contradicts what God plainly reveals in His Word, I need to look at that very seriously because I know that I make mistakes and God doesn't. And so I have to come to grips with how I'm going to deal with that issue. Jesus says, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart." Being honest before God. Having a heart that is not closed. Having a heart that is open. A heart that is receptive. A heart that earnestly hungers for the truth that God can bring to bear upon that heart so that He effects a change that I cannot bring forth. And I simply open the door and allow Him to do that which is His will and His purpose within me. That is the kind of good ground where the Word of God, as Jesus goes on to say in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, can take deep root, can produce glorious fruit to His praise and His glory. Can I back up for just one more second with Luke 8, 15? Without that receptive heart, without that honesty, therefore, there is no fruit. There is nothing that comes as a result of that that is desirable. It does not accomplish the purpose for which it has been given. What we have done is we have stunted the impact of His Word. So then also we read the call of salvation by Paul in Romans. You know the verses that are there, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus... Oh, but it doesn't stop there, does it? And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Is that a promise from God? Is that a promise that belongs to us here this morning? Absolutely. Make no mistake about it. Paul's writing to the church. Paul's writing that which indeed is a truth that we need to understand. But you notice when you read that, he goes on in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Oh yes, it goes on to say, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I understand that. But realize the cause and effect. Look at the relationship that is there. Because it is not a matter where confession is the saving thing. It is confession of the change of heart that has already taken place. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's not a verse that needs a whole lot of analysis or explanation. It's fairly direct. But can we appreciate the fact, though, that we are looking at the proper order of things, and the proper order is what goes on within, that then brings about the change that is without. And it is not the other way around. Salvation is the most life-changing experience known to man throughout history. There is absolutely nothing in this world, there is absolutely nothing in this life that compares with it. Nothing even comes close. But for those who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it is a marvelous thing to know, even as we have already studied 2 Corinthians 5:17, that the old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And that is not something that people can do, but it's something that, praise God, He is able to do. And we can be thankful for it. But it is real change that begins with salvation. It is real change that begins with that which we believe within our hearts. It is real change that begins with the acknowledgement that we're sinners in the sight of God. It is real change that acknowledges that I cannot do anything to save myself. It is a real change that comes because it brings me then to the Lord Jesus Christ as I ask Him to be my personal Savior. That may sound strange to you. Some people probably look at Romans 10, 9 and 10 and say, well, I go to confession, therefore I'm saved. That's not what it's saying, people. First of all, I don't confess my sins to another person. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So I don't have any business doing anything like that in the first place. But I simply ask you here this morning, have you followed the path to real change? Do you agree with the Bible, everybody's a sinner? Do you agree that if we continue through this life unchanged, The wages of sin is death. Do we understand that salvation is a free gift? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't get to take any credit for salvation. All the glory goes to Him. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Titus 3, 5. And you can go on to all the different scriptures to make the point very plainly that salvation is not relying upon who I am or what I do. And as I've grown over the years as a believer in Jesus Christ, I've become ever more thankful that salvation is a gift, because I realize that if I had to work for it, I'd be in deep trouble. Because there is not enough in my account to write that check. And there never will be. But I'm so thankful that Christ paid the price when He died on the cross and paid for it in full with His sacrifice there and with the shedding of His blood. And I need to come to that place where I ask Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior. The Lord Jesus, as you read His words in John 6:37, says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." I love that last phrase. Did you hear it? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Nobody gets rejected. Nobody gets turned away. God is not a respecter of persons. But I come back again to Romans 10:9. And there are those great four words, "Thou shalt be saved." Everything else is kind of icing on the cake. But it has to start there. How many times have people tried to reform their lives? You know, every New Year's, the news people always pick it up on, "Well, have you made your New Year's resolutions yet?" And then it comes down to about 2-3 days after New Year's. "Remember those resolutions that you made? How you doing, by the way?" Nice try. And yet, you know what? Those same people will write probably the same resolutions every New Year's Eve. Year after year after year. Running the same experiment but expecting different results. Albert Einstein's definition of mental illness. Why? Because I am incapable of the change that is necessary. The only real change is what God does. Amen. And it has to begin within my heart. Real change has to begin with salvation. But it doesn't end there. Now, there are some people who say, "Oh, praise God, I'm saved." Great, back to living the exact same way they were before. Not if we're living in the light of God's Word. You see, salvation is the beginning of real change, not the end. It's the beginning. Because then there is a work of grace that is done in the heart of one who believes in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior that is called sanctification. It is about being set apart from the world in which we live, set apart from my past, set apart from the power of Satan, set apart from the siren cries of the sinful world. And I need to be set apart because it is a work that only God can do. But He does it from within the hearts that have been transformed by the power of God. It is a work that He does through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. When I read, for example, in Paul's writings of 1 Thessalonians, and the thing is, I would read there from the second chapter, verse 13, he writes, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Do you see that last phrase of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13? It is His work. It is through the Word. It is not the same as the words of men, but because it is the Word of God, it is effectual. It is able to fulfill work. And here we're not talking about people who are unbelievers to be saved. But it says, also in you that believe. Here is the ongoing work. Here is that setting apart. Here is the difference that is made. The Lord Jesus reflected upon that in His high priestly prayer back in the Gospel of John chapter 17. And as Jesus prays for us, you heard me right. He prays for us. He prays for you. He prays for me. Here in John chapter 17. And as He prays even there, we would read these words. For example, in verse 11 of John 17, Jesus speaking, praying, says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are." Skip on down, if you will, back down to verse 14. "I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." When you read the prayer of the Lord Jesus for believers, whether it be in the first century or the 21st century, there is this simple acknowledgement of the need to be kept, because while we are in the world, we are not of the world. And you see, that is the very concept, if you will, of what it means to be set apart or sanctified by the power of God. We can read in the book of Hebrews and share with the patriarchs the sense that we are strangers and pilgrims. We sing a chorus, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." And all those things are true in the light of the Scriptures. The problem is the world is sticky. It becomes a challenge to pass through it without getting some attachments along the way. And the problem is, as we fail to deal with the attachments, we become more weighted down by those things that are clinging to us from the world in which we live. But there is that call that is given to us to be separate from the world. We read out of 1 Peter this morning. Did you notice where we ended up? Because it is a call to holiness that is the calling of sanctification. Let me pick up from verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 14, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Holiness in the 20th century and spilling over now into the 21st has been given kind of a charismatic flavor. Holiness is speaking in tongues. Holiness is dancing around and carrying on with all kinds of strange annex as some kind of a form of so-called worship. holiness is always painted in the extremes. But I think Peter sets the record very plainly and says that holiness is simply living as one who belongs to the Lord. As one who understands the importance and obedience to His Word. Peter acknowledges that problem of being in the world but not of the world. Did you see that in verse 13? Where he challenges believers to gird up the loins of your mind. That's kind of a picture, if you will, of first century dress with those long robes. You know, and those long robes would pick up the dust, and if you walk through the mud, they'd pick up the mud. And so there was that matter that was there where you sometimes would have to wrap those things up a bit and kind of cinch them around your waist. And what that enabled you to do was two things. Number one, you didn't pick up so much of the dirt along the way. But number two, it helped you to move through more quickly. Because lingering, there would be a risk. We were speaking about David in the adult Sunday school this morning. Everybody knows the story of David and Bathsheba. But do you understand, though, that the real problem with David was he lingered where he should not have been in the first place? When the armies of Israel went out to war, he decided to stay home. In that idleness and that spare time that he had in the palace, it was there and then that he had occasion to spot Bathsheba and then bring about that whole onslaught of problems that followed. But if you go back and you ask about cause and effect, you can go back to the problem he had already with the multiplicity of wives and concubines, contrary to what God had taught back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, about the rulers of Israel. And the thing is, in all that process that was brought along there, put himself in a situation. We would say today, he set himself up for the fall. So then, is it any wonder here where Peter tells us, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Holiness is a challenge. Holiness is impossible to be accomplished in the flesh. Holiness requires the intervention of God, specifically the work of His Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Salvation begins the process of sanctification. It is an appeal to be set apart from the world. It is an appeal also to be set apart from those things that identify us with the past. Peter's touched on that. But let me take it a step further, because I also understand from Paul's writings in Romans, the 8th chapter, that when I was saved, I was taken out of the family of Satan and I was put into the family of God. And folks, if there is a means, if there is a rationale, a help that is present, it is because I've been taken out from under that dominion. When I read, for example, in Romans, the 8th chapter, and I can pick up from verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that Abba is that tender, intimate, close term that in today's terms we would say Daddy to the Heavenly Father. Not in disrespect, but because of the nearness that we now have that we never had before. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Sanctification took me out of the family of Satan, brought me into the family of God. It gave me an inheritance that I never had before. It has made all the difference in the world. Maybe you didn't realize the fact that as an unbeliever, you're a child of Satan. Maybe you never thought about it that way. But can I simply show you where Jesus says that that's a fact? John the 8th chapter, verse 44. Jesus is speaking to the religious people of his day and says, to religious people, hear me. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, he took me out of that family to which I had been born. He adopted me into his family. And because of his grace and mercy, I can actually be called a child of God with all rights and privileges that otherwise I would never know. That's what the Bible says, people. That's exactly the difference that is there. That is exactly why then there is that ability to obey God in the first place. Let me go back again to Acts, but let me go to the 6th chapter as I bring this to a conclusion. And let's show the difference between I begin from Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. Well, I'm not a slave or a servant to anybody. Really? We've already challenged your parentage. Here Paul challenges your service. To whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. It's one or the other, isn't it? But he goes on now. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed. Will you notice the next three words? From the heart. That form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. There is the difference between having to and wanting to. Romans 6 says, I no longer have to when it comes to sin. That's the good news. The bad news is I still have a sin nature that wants to. And there lies the struggle. But it is a struggle that can be won by the grace of God. Everybody's talking about we need things different. It's in political campaigns, it's on the newspaper. Even the governor's conference this week in Philadelphia. Let's do it differently. And they'll spend all kinds of time, money, and energy. And in the final analysis, it will have made precious little difference, if any at all. But faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior makes a world of difference every time. Every time. No exceptions. Need a change? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts as we bow before you here this morning. Lord, there are some who profess faith in Christ, but there's been little difference. And there's some here, if they were honest before you, have never been saved, and have anxiously looked to the world to help things become different, and have followed failure after failure, disappointment after disappointment. And Lord, I pray that they might seek to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior today. Because in Him there is no failure, nor is there any disappointment whatsoever. Lord, if we really, seriously want to see things change, Lord, may we first know salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ and His finished work. And then may we also know that work of sanctification whereby He draws us closer unto Himself and apart from this world. And so rejoice in the difference that He makes. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we pause but for a moment here as we pray. But I would be remiss, my friend, if I did not offer you an invitation and simply ask you, are you ready for the change that Jesus Christ can bring? Do you understand from the Scriptures, sinner lost on your way to God's judgment, unable to do a thing to save yourself, but Jesus died in your place. He paid for it completely. But you need to trust in Him. You need to ask Him to be your Savior. Spirit of God speaks to your heart to that end here this morning. Would you give me the opportunity to pray for you simply by raising your hand? Pastor, pray for me. I want to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Here's my hand. Pray. Is there one? Heavenly Father, You know our hearts. We hide nothing from You. But we pray that the Word of God might yet do its work. Lord, I pray for believers here this morning who have taken salvation lightly but have no thought for obedience to the Word. And, oh Lord, I pray that You would stir our hearts afresh so that we might know that continued work that You do in making the difference that is better than anything this world has to offer. Lord, help us to hear Your Word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 546 is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. 546 will stand as we sing the first stanza. The Lord may yet speak to your heart. We'd be glad to show you from the Word of God how you can know you're saved. Shall we pray, loving Father, dismiss us with Thy blessings, see us safely upon our several ways. May our hearts yet be touched by Your Word. May the Spirit of God yet do His work. Gather us again this evening as we continue to observe this as the Lord's Day, as we set it apart for the worship of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.